Before we begin, I'd like to take just a quick moment to offer my gratitude to the elders and the congregation here, not only for hosting an event like this, but for providing me the opportunity to come and deliver this evening's message. I'm thankful to the youth for your attendance and recognizing the need to study God's Word that we might deepen our faith and strengthen those bonds that we all share. And I am greatly appreciative to the parents and the loved ones of these youth, not only for having them come to events such as a summer youth series, but just in their daily walk and encouraging them to grow closer to God and serving Him here on earth. Hopefully, can you guys hear me in the back? Because I don't tend to stand just behind the pulpit here. But we start off in the years A.D. 67 and 68. We're 34 and 35 years after the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ and the establishment of the New Testament church on the day of Pentecost found in Acts chapter 2. The Roman world is in chaos. We're 2 years away from the destruction of Jerusalem and in the last 2 years of the reign of Emperor Nero. Civil war is about to break out, and before AD 70, there will be four individuals that will come and try to take the Roman Empire for themselves. And somewhere in the midst of this turmoil, the Apostle Paul finds himself living in a rented lodging somewhere within the city, and it's from here that he would write that first and second letter to a young preacher named Timothy, as well as to his own traveling companion, Titus. And Paul, as he is receiving visitors and offering encouragement, as he is evangelizing, as he is expounding on this new covenant doctrine, Christians are being persecuted. Under the reign of Emperor Nero, one of the cruelest persecutors of the first century church, a Christian or a Crestan, as they sometimes might be referred to, they would be arrested, some of them beaten and brutalized in an effort by the authorities to elicit the names of other like-minded believers. And this might be graphic, but some of them, under Nero, would be crucified and then strung to a tree. Twigs and various brush placed at their feet, they'd be covered in hot wax and lit on fire. The reason was so that Nero could have light as he strolled through his gardens in the evening. They came to be known as Nero's torches. Another punishment might be that they were thrown in an open sack and snakes put in after them, and then the top would be sewn shut and they'd be pushed into the river. This is the world that Paul and others lived in, preached in, taught in, and this is the world where the church flourished. I want us to fast forward, though, from that first century to the mid to late 19th century, Florence, Texas. There's a group of Christians there, but they don't have what we would call a proper house of worship. My wife, her great-great-grandfather, was fortunate enough to help construct the building there. And he was not a member of the body. But over the course of time, as walls were being erected, he heard people speak, and it piqued his curiosity. And he decided that when all was said and done, he would go to services one day. Now, so he woke up on Sunday, he put on his best. They lived about 9 miles from the building, and it still stands there today. It's been remodeled several times over the years, and Christians still worship there. And he walked the first 8 miles barefoot. Then he'd stop, put on his shoes, and go that last mile so that he could sit on the steps out front. He wasn't allowed inside because of the color of his skin. And as time would progress, he would hear the gospel through those closed doors. He came to an understanding, repented of his past life, confessed Christ, put on the robe of baptism, and was thereby added to the Lord's church. And so it would go throughout time that his family would come to know. And it brings us to the present day where my wife and I, and we try to raise our two kids to know God, that in the hopes one day they too would be Christians. And it's here in this present time, in the summer of 2016, Dallas, Texas, 5 police officers are assassinated. Baton Rouge, Louisiana, 3 officers of the peace are shot and killed. Kansas City, Kansas, another one is gunned down. These individuals walked out their front door under an oath to protect and serve their community. They put on their blue uniforms, shined their shoes, and buffed their shields, never knowing if they would see their family again. One of them in Baton Rouge had a newborn at home that would now grow up fatherless. As we go through our study, I'd like us to keep these images in the back of our minds. Not because I wanted to depress anybody, but because I wanted to impress upon you the fact that hatred and prejudice, it's not something that is confined to the political powers of the day as it was during the time of Paul. Hatred and prejudice, it's not regulated by being outside of the church, because it's inside as well, because the church is made of imperfect people. It's an unfortunate circumstance. Hatred and prejudice are not directed nor received by just one ethnicity, and a person's occupation isn't a safe haven either. We are all touched and affected by hatred or prejudice in some way or another, and it's been that way since Satan, that serpent, spoke those first words of malice in the garden. Amen. Or when Cain slew Abel in Genesis chapter 4. I want to be clear, and I don't think that anyone takes it this way, but this evening it's not meant to be an exhaustive or complete study of hatred and prejudice. Really, it's meant to be as a launching pad for your own personal studies. Because often, man will look to his fellow man, or they'll look to a political party for the answers. And we would do well to remember the words of Isaiah chapter 55, verses 8 and 9, in that his ways, that is God's ways, are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. And that 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 25, that even the foolishness of God is wiser than men. Our goal is to try to gain the favors of God through His direction alone and get through the gates of heaven with as many people as possible. This evening, I would like us to take this study in 3 parts. The first, I would like us to look at God and hatred, because sometimes people have a misconception of hatred in the Bible. Then we'd move into how we should not respond, because let's face it, we all get angry, we all get upset, but how should we not respond when those feelings swell up inside of us? And then concluding with how we should react. See, when we look at God and hatred, people will often try to reason with God. And it's especially the case when there's a great tragic event, a mass shooting or a violent act of nature. They'll ask, where was God? Why did this happen? Why is there evil, pain, suffering, anger, hatred, and prejudice? Where was God? Often, though, these questions come from a lack of study. Really, there's nothing wrong with asking those questions, but they can't just be surface questions. And by surface questions, you might picture it like an ocean. You can look out across the water. You know that it consists of H2O, and there's other things in there. You know it's ebb and flow and the rising with the tides and some of what the purpose it serves. But you don't know the depth of the ocean until you get out into the water. And sadly, many people treat the scriptures the exact same way. They'll see the popular stories or the common verses, but that's it. They don't look any deeper to see what God's Word actually has to say. And in looking at hatred and prejudice, I realize, you know, with the amount of time that we have and how vast of a study it is that this evening it is primarily focused on hatred, because I think that's what's become very prevalent in our society today. If it's completely understood that if we are to rightly divide the word of truth, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15, if we are to present the whole counsel of God, Acts 20, verse 27, if we are to speak as the oracles of God, 1 Peter 4, verse 11, then we need to study the entirety of God's Word. But I would encourage you, especially the youth, as you go through your life, take the time to study individual events, people, feelings, emotions, individual topics, so that when someone comes up to you and says, "Where was God in Dallas, Texas?" you can give them an answer that's not just your opinion. Why did my brother die? Why did he let this happen? To everything, there is a purpose. We just have to look for it. To begin, I'd like us to look at the subject of hatred and how it relates to God. Webster's defines hatred as to dislike intensely or passionately, to have an extreme aversion towards someone or something. Man's definition of hatred, it calls for an action, a response to someone or something. You know, if you hate someone, then it's a matter, you have to, for some reason, display that hate. It could be the physical abuse, or it might be that you verbally abuse them, or emotionally, backbiting, gossiping, whatever the case may be. Man's definition requires action. That's not always the case, though, when looking at things through the lens of God's Word. There are certain facts that we have to establish about God before we begin. And as kind of a side note, if you have the opportunity, the congregation here over the last several months on Sunday mornings have been looking at different aspects of God, and they're available online. I certainly encourage you to give those a listen. They're very eye-opening. But certain facts to establish about God is that God has to be consistent with Himself, and He cannot violate His own nature. Revelation chapter 1, verse 8 tells us He is the Alpha and the Omega. It's also in Revelation chapter 22, verse 13. Isaiah chapter 44, verse 6 says that there is no other God. And so if God is the Alpha and the Omega, if He is the beginning and the end, and there is no other God, then He cannot cease to be God. To do so would unravel the very balance of everything and remove our purpose for even being here. Following the logic in that He has to be consistent and that He cannot violate His own nature, it goes to say that He also cannot violate the Scriptures because they are His Word delivered by the inspiration of Holy Spirit, which is a part of the Godhead. And so in using this real basic framework about God, there are certain assumptions that we have to make according to the truth of His Word. Titus chapter 1, verse 2, God cannot lie. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 13, He cannot deny who He is. James 1:13, He cannot be tempted with evil. We also have to ask ourselves the question, does God contradict Himself? Now, you might ask what that question has to do with hatred and prejudice, and more to the point, what it has to do with God and hatred. And really, it goes back to those surface questions. I want you to picture someone, maybe they're having a study on hatred and love in the Bible. And they start off with 1 John chapter 4, verse 8, and that anybody who does not love does not know God, for God is love. And then from there, they turn to the fifth book of the Psalms in verse 4, and it says, "You are not a God that delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell within you." So far, so good, right? You know, we've got two supporting scriptures. God is love. Evil, He doesn't delight in wickedness. Evil can't dwell within Him. But then they look at the next verse of Psalms 5:5, and it says there, "You, that is God, hate all evildoers." To someone just looking on the surface, they might say, well, that just doesn't make sense. Because after all, if hatred is evil and wicked, and therefore cannot exist within God because God is love, well, does God contradict Himself? And in looking at that, for those who would choose not to study any deeper, they may lose, it's very possible that they could lose their faith just from a lack of study. There are plenty of people out in the world who attempt to find contradictions in the Bible where there are none, just believing that if they can find one in their own mind, then that'll just unravel everything and they can go on about living a sinful life and it doesn't even matter. But they're looking at man's definition. A study of the original language and the word hate, as used in Psalms 5:5, indicates two things. The first is that their status, their being the people who are assigned this word, their status is decreased. You can imagine this line here, and it's God's standard. Those who are Christians attempting to live their lives by the Bible, doing the best that we can, we're closer to that standard. We'll never meet it, no matter what we do. Because according to Hebrews chapter 10, verse 14, we are perfected in Christ. Luke chapter 17, verse 10, even when we do all that we can do, we're just to say that we are but unprofitable servants. But we're closer to that standard. Then you have someone who's living an unrighteous life. Maybe it's that they're not a Christian at all, and it's simply by their actions they find themselves farther away. Or that they are a Christian, but they're such in name only. Because that's an unfortunate fact, too. I don't mean to burst your bubble or anything like that, but there's no Christian that's perfect. We all have our failings. That's what Christ is there for. But they're loved the same. Their status is just simply decreased. Picture that you have two children. You tell each of them, okay, go clean your room, and if you do, you'll get $5. Right? So one, they run off immediately, start cleaning their room. The other one says, you know, I just want to go outside, play with my friends, do my thing. So at the end of the day, you've got two children. One has obeyed and is rewarded. The other hasn't and is punished. You don't love the children any less. It's the same way with God. At the end of all things, you have some people who have obeyed and will be rewarded, and you have some who have not and will be punished. That does not mean that God loves you any less or loves anybody any less. It's just that their status is decreased. The second thing that's indicated there is that they have set themselves, again, this is by their actions and standard of living, but they have set themselves as enemies against God. Now, back in looking at man's definition of hatred, where it often requires an action, the people think, okay, well, they're enemies of God. And in the Old Testament, they had something that was called the high hand. It's basically shaking your fist at God. We have people like that today. But that's not always the case. You don't necessarily have to shake your fist at the heavens. You just simply don't do anything. Don't live according to the Scriptures. Don't care about what God says. And that sets you as an enemy against God. And often people will look towards the immediate, thinking that God's going to strike them dead on the spot. And that's not the way that it works either. God does not hate His enemies any more than He calls us to. Consider Matthew chapter 5, verse 44. Love your enemies. Pray for those that spitefully use you. Or Luke chapter 23, verse 34. As Christ is there, His arms outstretched on the cross, Father, forgive them. Or Stephen in the book of Acts, the first recorded martyr of this new doctrine. In Acts chapter 7, verse 60, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. These were people who received hatred and prejudice. And if there was ever a time for someone who received it to give it back, it would have been on one of those occasions. But that's not what God said, it's not what Christ taught, and it's not what others did. And may God have mercy on us if we respond in a way other than that which pleases God. We look at Proverbs chapter 6, verses 16 and 19, and it lists out the hatreds of God. These six things God hates, yea, seven are an abomination to Him. And it lists them there: haughty eyes, lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, heart that devises wicked plans, and feet that run to evil, a lying witness, one who sows discord. Now look at that. It's not the individuals that God necessarily has a problem with. And He's not hating the physical organ. It's the actions that people are taking. It's the things that they're looking at, that they're putting in front of their eyes that God hates. It's what the people are running to do that God hates. You know, when we look at things, and we've probably all heard the term the fight or fight response. You know, and that you find yourself in a situation and the brain just goes crazy and it's juggling these things. And do I run or do I stay? Do I run or do I stay? And it can be confusing and very difficult if you're surrounded by friends or if you're older coworkers. You have all of this going on. Your emotions are just going crazy and you just have no idea what to do. So I'd like us to look at example first of what not to do. And if you have your Bibles and would open them, or if you have your phones and feel like scrolling there, if you turn with me to the Old Testament book of Jonah. Jonah, a very familiar account. Jonah chapter 1, verse 2, God tells him, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against them, for their wickedness has come up before me." And paraphrasing, Jonah's like, "I don't really think so." And he decides that he's going to flee to Tarshish. He boards a ship. God sets this high wind and the seas become violent. The people are afraid and they start praying, and that's not working. So they start throwing things off the boat to try to right the ship, and that's not working. Jonah, he's over there sleeping. So they go wake him up. And they're like, "Oh, pray to God, you know, that we might be saved from this." And I can only imagine that Jonah didn't do that because, one, it's not recorded, and two, they decide to cast lots to see whose fault it is. You know, it can't be like little kids who said, "Oh, it was that one," you know, or "let's pull straws." So they cast lots, and the lot falls to Jonah. They say, "Okay, well, who are you? What do you do? Where are you from?" And in verse 9, Jonah said unto them, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, which hath made the sea and the dry land." I want to pause there. And what, if Jonah feared God, why did he run? I mean, he's a Hebrew. He's called by God to do something, and he fears God. But why did he run? If you'll turn a page or two over to Jonah chapter 4, verse 2, we'll find the answer there, in that Jonah prayed unto the Lord and said, "I pray thee, O Lord, was not this my saying when I was yet in my country? Therefore I fled before unto Tarshish, for I knew that thou art a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and repentest thee of the evil." So he feared God, but he fled because he knew of God's benevolence. He knew that if he went to Nineveh, the capital of the Assyrians, and they repented, God would forgive them. But there was a motivating factor even before that, if you look in verse 1. "But it," and the "it" there is representing God staying the punishment that was meant for Nineveh because they repented. "But it," God staying the punishment, displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was very angry. He was angry and knew that God would forgive people who repented. And so he ran away. With all respects, Jonah really had a right to be a little bit upset. He was a Hebrew. Nineveh being the capital of the Assyrian Empire, these were vicious people. The cruelest people on the planet, really. If you if you look, for example, Isaiah chapter 10, verse 5, the Assyrians are referred to as the rod of my anger. God would actually use the Assyrians oftentimes to teach even his own people a lesson. Leviticus chapter 11, verses 44 and 45. I am the Lord your God that brought you out of the land of Egypt to be your God. Therefore, be holy as I am holy. And yet, they didn't necessarily do that. And so, God would send people in to teach them a lesson. One of them happened to be the Assyrians. Again, a cruel, vicious people. The Assyrians, to the extent that a lot of the times, after they had captured a city or a region and took what they needed from the land, would burn the land to the ground. Nahum chapter 2, verses 11 and 13 actually refers to them as lions feeding off of the nations. I mean, these were people who impaled people on spikes. You guys can Google the history if you want to see the actual records as to how vicious they were. But just one detail is that it might be that if you came to a city captured by an Assyrian military force, you would see the skins of their victims hanging from the city walls. I understand that's graphic, but we need to understand that what we see committed by terror groups over in the Middle East today, and that's child's play compared to the Assyrians. And here was Jonah, told by God to arise, go to Nineveh. Yeah, I'm angry. Look at everything that they have done to my people, your people over the years, and you want me to go preach. I'm just going to be honest here in that I don't know if I would be so quick to get up and run to the Middle East right now. Now, I know that God does not speak to us audibly and that He speaks to us through His Word. But if he chose, for whatever reason, to say, Mike, go over there and talk to ISIS for me, that might give me a moment of pause. I don't know if I'd jump up, be willing to leave my family behind and say, ooh, give me a Bible, let's go. By all respects, Jonah had a reason to be upset. But in looking at it, though, and recounting his story, there are interesting things that you find. First, for example, in verse 5, we see of chapter 1 in Jonah, verse 5, we see that these were not a people who worshiped the living God. When they were afraid, it says that they cried out, every man unto his own God. But then you look at the end of the chapter, in verse 16, after the sea had been calmed, they feared God, they made a sacrifice to God, and they made vows to God. That's Lord, all caps, no lowercase. People, there's a lesson to be learned here, even in the sense of Jonah running. God made something good happen with it. And as we recount Jonah, we see some things, while not necessarily failures, or maybe some things that we want to avoid. For example, he allowed his emotions to get in the way of pleasing God. He became so angry that he just ran away. And I'd ask, has that ever happened to you? Adults and youth alike, has it ever happened? Have you ever become so angry at someone, maybe at worship service, I'm not going to worship today, because, you know, last week so-and-so said such and such, and I just don't want to deal with them. Or maybe you're hanging out with your friends at school, around the house, and you've become so angry at someone, your parents tell you to do something, and you just, I'm not going to do it. Whatever the case may be, you're allowing your emotions to rule over you, even though, for example, with your parents, you know that what they tell you is pleasing to God. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 1. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. What about fear? Maybe you've tried talking to someone about God, about Christ and salvation and what it means, and it called you names, spit at you, cursed at you. And you just become so afraid that you get angry and you let that get in the way to the point to where I just don't care if they go to heaven or not. It just doesn't matter to me anymore. I'm done with them. Jonah was stubborn. I mean, you look at it, when they asked him in verse 11, "What shall we do that the sea may be calm for us?" And he didn't say unto them, "Let me fall on my knees and repent." He didn't say, "Let me cry out to God for forgiveness." He said, "No, throw me in the water." In a book of only 4 chapters, he, by either his words or actions, wanted death 3 times. He was stubborn. Have you ever let your anger get in the way to where you become stubborn and you know that it doesn't please God, but you could care less about repenting? We do not know the ultimate fate of Jonah. But don't let that be you. Don't live a life saying that you want to please God or that you fear God, but then when it gets difficult, you would rather run than stay and fight the good fight. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 12. We have to remember, you know, Hebrews 9, 27, and that man is appointed to die once and then the judgment. James chapter 4, verse 14. What is your life but a vapor? Here one moment and gone the next. We cannot run away. When we look at fight or flight responses, we cannot run. There's nothing wrong with emotion. We're not trying to be stoics. But we can't allow those things to get in the way of pleasing God. The response isn't running. It's not ignoring the problem. It's not avoiding God. And so then what is it? What is the proper way to respond? As we begin to conclude our lesson, I'd like us to turn to the New Testament, a very familiar parable, and that's found in Luke chapter 10, the parable of the Good Samaritan. Luke chapter 10, verses 25 through 27, or 37, I'm sorry. In Luke chapter 10, verse 29, a lawyer seeking to justify himself poses a question to Christ and says, "Well, who is my neighbor?" Christ could have chosen anyone to be the hero of this parable, but he chose the Samaritan. Samaritans, they were used to being rejected by Jews. If you were to go back, we were talking about the Assyrians a few moments ago. If you went back and looked at 2 Kings chapter 17, verse 24, it would tell you that there the Assyrian king, that he sent people from different regions into the land of Samaria. Now, when they got there, is that they would marry into Samaritan families. And over the course of time, they would corrupt belief systems, cultural practices, entire bloodlines in cases. And so they really became polluted, and even though they were still Jewish, the Jews looked at them as a corrupted people. That was one of the reasons. Another reason would be that they built their own temple on Mount Gerizim. And they said that it was there that Moses told the people to worship and not Jerusalem. There's various other reasons that are in there. Where once there were estimated to be 1 million+ Samaritans, right now there's about 500 or 600 that still practice. I partially believe that perhaps the reason Christ chose the Samaritan, someone who had been rejected by his own, was because Christ himself had been rejected by his own people. John chapter 1, verse 11. Here was someone who could truly empathize with what was going on. And we know all of the players in this parable. We have the priest, someone who has performed temple duties as well as instructed others in the law. He sees the victim of this robbery and he steps to the side. Then there's a Levite, someone who's familiar with the law, and according to Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 9, his very inheritance is the Lord. That's one of the reasons they didn't receive land portions. And yet, he steps to the side. And then comes the Samaritan who responds in the same way that we should desire. with compassion. You don't have to turn there, but I just want to read very quickly to you 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. You notice something about the parable of the Good Samaritan in that we're not told anything about him other than he was robbed, beaten, and left for dead? And maybe the reason that's the case is because it doesn't matter. What matters was the state that he was in. You know, if you wanted to look at, and there are some people who would say that he was himself a Jew. He was traveling from Jerusalem to Jericho, these areas in Judea. And the Levite and the priest, they're not going to be in the land of Samaria just because of how hated those people are. But we're not told that, and so it's only speculation because it doesn't matter. And before you question really what it has to do with hatred, I want you to consider that the man who was beaten, he was the victim of hatred by those who robbed him on the roadside. He was the victim of prejudice by the Levite and the priest. You know, we're to act in such a way that pleases God. And so sometimes it's like, where do I get started? I mean, I've got this. It's got 66 books in it. I don't even know where to begin. You know, aside from 1 Corinthians, you know, chapter 13, you can look at maybe Micah chapter 6, verse 8. Seek justice. Love mercy. Walk humbly with your God. Or you may choose to look at Colossians chapter 4, verse 6. Let your speech always be gracious and seasoned with salt. The priest and the Levite, they knew the law, but they had forgotten what it was to fulfill the law. Luke chapter 10, verse 27, within that same parable, that to fulfill the law, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. That's what prompted the question, well, who is my neighbor? He didn't know what Christ was going to say next. We know what Christ said. So when we see hatred, not just directed towards us, but when we see others affected by it, don't ask, who is my neighbor? Just get up and do it. Just get up and do something. Don't be afraid to get into the fight. Look, I understand that it's hard, and it's not just hard for youth. It's hard for adults as well. I'm here to tell you, it does not get any easier. It is often hard to confront people, especially when those people are your friends or fellow Christians. It can be a very difficult thing. Your family. But we're trying to please God here. The only thing that we deserve is the wrath of God. But we're perfected in Christ, and He's to who we should be pleasing. Now, I'd like you to do something. I'd like you to turn towards your neighbor. Okay, now, to make it easier, if this row of pews over here, just kind of turn a little bit. Just kind of look at the group over here. And if you guys will turn a little bit and look at the group over here. I just want to read three scriptures while you do it. I promise it won't take long. You know, we're noticing the different colored hair and eyes, the different skin tones, heights, weights, clothes. I just want to read these three scriptures, though. Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 5. Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Luke chapter 12, verse 7. Even the hairs on your head are numbered. Genesis chapter 1, verse 27. So God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him male and female, He created them. 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 7 says that man looks at the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. When someone is directing hatred towards us, when we see someone affected by it, really stop and look. But look beyond these physical things that we see and see them as God sees them, as someone who before they were even born, He knew them. That even though they're not a Christian, He knows every hair on their head, and that they were created in His image just as well as you were, I were. And that they contain that same divine spark. God is the Father of everyone. Some people just don't talk to Dad. That's what we're to do, is to help people come to understand God. The response to hatred, it's not fleeing, it's not lashing out at people. It's not responding. Take a moment, pause, and recognize. If you have to, imagine that you, that person right there, are speaking to God. Would you talk to God that way? Would you treat God that way? We can also look at it this. Christ, as He was on the cross. Yeah, I know. Almost 2,000 years ago, Romans nailed Him there. But can I tell you something? One of us was holding the hammer and another of us was holding the nail. We put Him on that cross, whether we want to admit it or not. I know we've been talking about hatred, and that's why I appreciate all the songs on love. Because we do need to be reminded, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, God is patient. He's long-suffering. He doesn't want anybody to perish. Socrates once said that the unexamined life is not worth living. And it may be that tonight you have been examining yourself. And that you have found, maybe not so much in words, but in actions, that you have set yourself as an enemy against God. And you need the prayers of the congregation here. We'll be more than happy to pray with you and for you under the throne of God. That's what we're to do. Those who are strong bear the burdens of the weak. It could be that you're here with a friend and you are not a Christian. And you realize that you need to make things right with God. That you want to repent of that former life. Confess that Jesus Christ is the risen Son of a living God. And that you want to put on the robe of baptism. The waters are ready. Whatever your case may be, I would invite you to come forward as we stand and as we sing the hymn of invitation.